Pastor Mike Preston from Gray Eagle Community Church. And Mike brought his wife Carolyn this morning as well, which very thankful that you did. We're excited to have Mike here, especially knowing Mike for the last few years. My parents have been going to Gray Eagle Community Church, and we've gone and sat under Mike's preaching a few times in the past. And more recently, hearing some of Mike's sermons from 1 Peter on the Pilgrim Radio. Some of you may have heard that. And so how many sermons was that, Mike? It was about 35. So we asked him to compress 35 sermons into three. So not only will we get blessed by the Word of God, but we'll also see how creative he is in doing that. So Pastor Mike's been pastoring over at Gray Eagle Community Church for 29 years. Is that right? 29. Incredible. As young guys in the ministry, it's something that we certainly aspire to and look up to greatly. So why don't I pray for Mike, and then you can come and bring the word. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, your kindness to constantly communicate to us and to show us your will through your word, Lord. And we pray this morning that you would work on our hearts, Lord, that we would see from this book preached this morning, Lord, that your Son not only is a reigning king, but that his life and his death have secured redemption for us, that we've been reconciled, that our relationship with you has been made new. We have been made new. Lord, what a gracious and merciful God you are. Be so patient with your people. And so we ask that you would be with Mike this morning through the 3 hours, that he would be, that you would give him the wisdom and the words, and Lord, that your word would go out and do the work that you intended to do. So we submit ourselves to you, Father, as our God and our King and our Father and our Creator, and the one who loves us and constantly feeds us with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Mike, why don't you come?
Well, good morning. I'm glad you have outlines in your worship folder. I did not make outlines up to hand out to you, so Keller and Akash took care of that. I do want to first say that I am also very grateful for Keller's friendship and Akash's friendship. Over the years that I've gotten to know Pete and Cindy, I've gotten to know Keller and gotten to know Akash a little bit. I must have been 2 years ago I was asked to share at the men's breakfast, I think. Was it a couple years ago? And I was in the middle of writing a big thesis, so I condensed a 97-page thesis on John 11 into a 40-minute devotional at the men's breakfast, so hopefully I can do this with 1 Peter. But I do have some logistical problems. First, I haven't read the text in this text that's sitting before me, so my eyes usually are pretty confident where I'm looking down in the Bible, so if I do some ahs and ums and have some pregnant pauses while I'm trying to find the English location of the passage, you'll be gracious with me, I trust. And one of the other logistical issues is because of how much I have to say, I've put it all down, and I'm going to spend a lot of time looking down at my notes, but I don't like doing that. So I'm liable to lift my head up when I should be looking down and to get off the page. And so you'll just pray that God will direct me the way I'm supposed to be looking at these pages or saying the things when I'm off the page that I'm supposed to say. But I want to say that you have two very fine men as pastors. I know you know that. But I know a lot of pastors, and these two are off the top shelf. And so you can be grateful to God for the character that they have, the commitment they have to the Word of God, the doctrinal fidelity that they function with, both in their teaching and in their life. Their lives are exemplary as far as I have witnessed. So you are blessed beyond many in this day. So I'll start by reading the first nine verses of 1 Peter. And our study this morning before the later study is going to be, I've entitled it, and I don't usually title my message, but I've entitled it The Basis of the Distinctive Life. And the distinctive life will be the theme that we follow through all three studies. The distinctive life is the Christian life, right? It's a life that's set apart from the life of the world. So the basis of this distinctive life we will find in the first nine verses of Ephesians are two, as Peter presents them, our identity and our hope. So as Peter opens up his letter, he's going to lay the foundation for the life to which he calls these readers, these suffering believers, and the foundation will be their identity and their hope. It's a profound identity, and it's a hope that transcends it all. So I'll read these first nine verses to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray once again. Father, thank you for this text and for the truths that are in it. Lord, you have given us such a blessed life in Jesus, such a privilege to be united to you through him, to have our identity be in you, to be, Father, your elect, your chosen, your prized possession. Father, in so many ways, as we think about it, we are the spoils of the cross. We're grateful for that. We're grateful for the hope that we have in Christ. And Father, we know it's a hope that is beyond anything this world has, and it's a hope beyond the corrupting influences of this world. It can't be touched by our struggles, Father. We know. We're grateful for that. We pray that as we study these texts, that you would set our feet firmly once again on these foundations, and that you would set our perspectives by who we are and what we have in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Peter is written to, as you who have read Peter know, it's written to a suffering people, a people suffering for their Christian faith. And though the exact identity of the recipients of 1 Peter is not agreed upon by scholars, there's a lot of discussion about who this dispersed group is, it is clear that the letter is addressed to believers, Christians dispersed among the cities of Asia Minor. The content of the letter itself demonstrates that it's written to a people living in a culture that is openly, even aggressively opposed to their faith and opposed to the Lord to whom they belong. And so suffering is a central issue in 1 Peter. The problem Peter addresses with his readers in the light of their suffering is framed in the question by one scholar. And these questions can be condensed to really serve as the thesis for his letter. But one scholar named Scott McKnight writes, borrowing from Francis Schaeffer — some of you have read Francis Schaeffer, know this — but he writes that the question that frames this teaching of 1 Peter is the question, how should we then live? Or he would say, in light of the relationship of Christians to the Roman-led government of Asia Minor, how should Christians live in Peter's day? I think Karen Jobes, a New Testament scholar out of Wheaton, really does a better job in framing it applicationally. She writes that the original recipients of this letter are facing the challenge of, quote, how one is to live as a Christian in a world that is hostile to the basic principles of the gospel. So how are we to live in a world that opposes our very person, the Lord that we serve and to whom we belong in the life that we live, the very core of our lives? How are we to live in that world? Tom Schreiner, a scholar out of Southern Seminary, wrote, the purpose of the letter is to encourage believers to stand fast while they endure suffering and distress in the present evil age. So certainly, however we frame this and condense those questions, Peter's letter is to the persecuted believer. And it's a message of hope, which is grounded in theological bedrock. And it's applied with empathy and compassion. And please don't ever mistake the fact that your theology will determine your perspective on all of life. And it will determine the character of your relationship with Christ. So in his greeting section, some call it a salutation, in the first two verses, Peter sets the foundation and tone for his message of hope. And it's often the case in these letters that the salutation, the introduction of himself and this is the guy writing it and these are the people receiving it, that salutation carries with it a lot of the theology that will be unpacked, a lot of the stuff that will be unpacked in the letter, or at least touches it. That's certainly the case in this text. One scholar said that this theological introduction, if you will, has pastoral warmth, but it also has theological sweep. And that pastoral warmth and that theological sweep will characterize the entire letter. Within these verses are really some pretty dense statements of theology, which serve as sort of an outline of the content of the rest of the letter. J. Ramsey Michaels remarked regarding this salutation, the form of these two verses defines the form of 1 Peter in its entirety, and I think he's right. I can save a lot of the quotes, a lot of the citations, if you'll allow me to just say that just about everything I'm saying here is not original with me, and even if I think it is, I'm pretty sure it's not. And so I stand before you almost 60 years old as a collective of all kinds of teachers and hopefully assimilated wisely. But some of the scholars that I've used are J. Ramsey Michaels, Karen Jobes, Tom Schreiner, Peter O'Brien, some really wonderful scholars. I've read Michael Reeves' book, Rejoicing in Christ, and a lot of that applies in this text. And if you want those citations and those locations later after the sermon, you can talk to me and I'll give them to you. And that saves me having to cite these guys all the time. But the statements made in the greeting both hint at circumstances being faced by the letter's recipients. We're told by implication what these guys and what these men and women and children are facing who are in Christ in a hostile world. But it also lays the foundation from which Peter will encourage them, exhort them to stand fast as Christians, to endure, but more than to endure, to triumph. You know, it's not for you and me just to hang in there as Christians. It's for you and me to flourish, right? Who we are in Christ and the hope we have in Christ as it reaches, ground level in our lives doesn't just help us to just get through. We aren't those like Eeyore just getting through, right? We are people flourishing. There's a lady in our church who has come to faith in Christ after a long battle with alcohol, and she's been utterly transformed. And she, every Sunday, I ask for prayer requests, and she stands up and offers praises every Sunday, and she glows. And I've just labeled her Tigger. She comes into the room bouncing in the joy of the Lord and leaves bouncing in the joy of the Lord. And her favorite statement is, it's just amazing, Mike, it's amazing. And that's the kind of life that we are to exude in Christ, a triumphant joy. And Peter sets the foundation for that. David's correct when he says that the theology of Peter is not unique, but he's also right when he asserts that the unique theological contribution Peter makes is his ability to apply profound theological truth to life circumstances. And pray that God will enable Keller and Akash to do that in your life. And I pray that that will be what takes place this morning as I teach. And I would add, the ability to do that really does yield that kind of hope. And therein lies the beauty of 1 Peter. And though Peter is really, central to Peter is suffering, it's not really the message of 1 Peter. That's just a context, right? Suffering is the context from which Peter is going to teach them how to live the distinctive Christian life. It's true that suffering is so profoundly a part of Peter that the suffering churches all over the world find 1 Peter as their favorite text to go to. I have that on testimony. I don't know that by personal experience, but I understand that 1 Peter is the favorite among the suffering church, the persecuted church. But it ought to be one of the favorite among the believers in this country because it lays the foundation for a transcendent life, not just for a life in the face of suffering, but for a life in the face of sickness and a life in the face of loss and a life in the face of disappointment and dying, right? It is a powerful message. So you have in your outlines that the first major point is that the basis of our Christian life, our distinctive life, is our transformed identity. So as Peter opens the letter, he calls the people to whom he's writing, the elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So in that section, he starts out by identifying his readers as the elect of God. Now, I know the kind of church you're in, so you understand what election is, right? But the point is that he's making there is that these terms that he's using, elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification work of the Spirit for obedience of Jesus Christ. And by the way, do you notice how the triune God is included there? These are terms that have to do with our salvation. And in the process of referring to us as the elect, he's saying that we have been saved. His assumption is he's speaking or writing to saved people, people who know Christ as their Savior. And he includes the work of the Father, foreknowledge, the work of the Spirit, sanctification, and the work of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of his blood, in the process of our salvation. So he's defining the fundamental identity of those to whom he's writing in terms that qualify their relationship with God and their relationship to their world. And so we can't miss this, right? We can't miss that this opening section qualifies our relationship with God and our relationship with the world. The readers are reminded that their fundamental identity is found in that they are the elect of God. They are experiencing a transformed, changed relationship with God, which is holy by grace. Election is a truth that teaches that God has chosen us. Jesus says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. But that truth is a grace-saturated truth. When God speaks to Israel and says, see, I'm off my page already. When God speaks to Israel and talks about his choosing them out, he says, I chose you not because you were bigger, stronger, better, prettier, smarter than any other nation in the world. I chose you because I've loved you. He locates election wholly in the heart of God. And by the way, if God is endeared to you because he considers you really special and therefore has saved you, then it's backwards, right? If God's love for me is contingent upon me, the object of his love, if his choice of me is contingent upon me, the object of his election, then it's as weak as my lovability is or my worthiness is. But when his choice of me and his love for me is located in his heart, then it is unchanging, right? And so they're in a secure place as the elect of God. So he tells them that their identity has been transformed. And then he uses a series of prepositional phrases. Y'all know what prepositions are, right? I know the students in school probably do, but those of us who are far away from those classrooms, a preposition is a word that puts, one thing in relationship to another. So I am standing on the platform. On the platform is a prepositional phrase, right? You are sitting on the chair or in the chair. In the chair is a prepositional phrase. So Peter uses three prepositional phrases to qualify their election. The first is according to the foreknowledge of God, and then the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and then unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are three prepositional phrases. These phrases are profoundly depicting salvation. They are terms which ground the salvation of the believer wholly in the grace of God, and I've made that point already. But more specifically, they are terms which picture the believer as having been brought into a transformed and new covenant relationship with God as their Father. The phrase according to the foreknowledge of God seems really to me to be very relational. If you understand the way foreknowledge is used in the New Testament, it seems very much to be relational on two levels. It refers to God as my Father and God as your Father. That's not just something he's saying. We don't just start praying by saying Father because it's just, you know, a label. When Jesus is telling the disciples how to pray, and he starts out with our Father, that is a profoundly relational term. That's an incredible grace privilege to call God Father, right? I only have a few people that call me Father in my life, and that's because we have a profound relationship. But it's relational on another level. That word foreknowledge, it seems to depict a prior relationship. Right? It seems to depict that. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 20, where Jesus is according to the foreknowledge of God. In verse 20, it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, what was manifest in these last times for your sake. Now, I wish I had time to spend. That's one of the things I have to leave out of my study. That is so sweet to think that he was foreknown. The NIV translates it chosen, which I think is a poor translation. It's actually the verbal form of this noun. It's a cognate of this noun. It means that something far beyond God knew, the Father knew about the Son before the foundation of the world. Something far beyond the Father knew about the incarnation before the foundation of the world. It is a very powerful relational term. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 following, those whom he's foreknown, he's predestined, right? That isn't, as some would say, prescience. That's not knowing something ahead of time. That has to do with relationship. Ephesians chapter 1 seems to indicate that same kind of foreknowledge, but he talks about being predestined before the foundations of the world, but he prefaces that predestination with love. In love having predestined you. So it seems to be a love relationship somehow in the mind of God, in the heart of God, that precedes the creation. So that election is according to this prior love of God for his readers. And I'm not so sure that the readers had that sophisticated an understanding of it, but they're Jewish probably in their understanding of things. And so they understand what has been said about Israel as the elect of God. And so they transfer that information to themselves and they realize that God's election of Israel is based in his prior love for them, not in Israel's beauty. Because up to this point in time, Israel has stubbornly resisted embracing God as their sovereign Lord. Hence the exile, right? It's precisely this relationship with God, this transformed relationship with God, which has changed the believer's relationship with the world. He said, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc., it's translated exiles here. I would call it strangers. I think probably the translators of the ESV are trying to bring in a little bit of the Exodus mindset, and that's probably or the exile mindset, and that's probably not a bad thing. But it's a word that actually it is properly known as one who comes from a foreign country into a city or a land to reside there by the side of the natives. They're not native to that land. Hence, they're strangers, they're sojourners, which I love that phrase, sojourner. In a strange place, they are foreigners. Now, it could be possible that because these guys are dispersed, and there was a dispersion that took place from Rome of a lot of Jews, and a lot of them settled in Asia Minor, and it could be possible that he's referring to their physical relationship to the cities in which they live. They're strangers, they're foreigners to those cities, they're transplants. I don't think so, though, because in chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, Peter again refers to them as strangers, but he picks up another word, and I'll read it from the ESV. Here's one of my pregnant pauses. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies." This is our study in the next hour, etc. And then he says, after he gives them reiterates or rehearses their identity, in verse 11 he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." So in that context, obviously, he's talking about a spiritual relationship to the world. So what I think Peter is doing is he's saying, as he admonishes them and encourages them as sojourners, as strangers and aliens, as foreigners and aliens, he is identifying the relationship to the world. So here it is, right? My relationship with God before I came to faith in Christ was one of alienation, right? I was a stranger to the courts of heaven. I was a stranger to the family of God. I was alienated from the life of God, right? I'm separate from him. But when he saved me, he brought me into intimate relationship with him. I'm transformed in my identity as an elect of God. And that transformation puts me in a closeness with God, but it puts me in an alienation relationship with the world. Now, because of my closeness to God, I'm separate from the world. Does that make sense? Because that's what Peter is identifying for them. So one scholar would say the controlling concept for how Peter wishes his readers to understand themselves and their engagement with society is as visiting foreigners and resident aliens. It's this relationship with God and the consequent alienation from their world which defines them. It really defines them, and it's led to their persecution. Later we're going to say, don't consider it strange or odd that you're facing such persecutions. Why not? Because you don't belong here, right? Jesus would say it. The world would love you if you were of the world, but I've saved you out of the world. And the world's going to respond to you like it responds to me, right? Now, our identity is the elect of God, but as he goes into the next section in verse 3, he's going to go into it's 9:30. He's going to go into a section of praise. He's going to open his letter with praise. So he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So right there in the first part of verse 3, as Peter praises God, by the way, this is not only a declaration of praise, but it's a call to praise, right? So as he praises God, he is offering up a praise that these believers ought to be able to themselves offer up, even in the context of some pretty serious suffering. In fact, that praise is really part of the distinctive life that I alluded to earlier. I will call it in the final study at 1 o'clock, I'll call it triumphant joy. So he begins his praise as he refers to the conversion of his readers as regeneration. Clearly in this text, God is the one who regenerates. It doesn't say that necessarily, but we're praising God. And then there's a little participial clause. In Greek, when you have a noun and you want to describe that noun with a participle, you use an adjectival participle, an adjective, right? So Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who? What God? The one who has caused us to be born again. That God. Praise him. And so that little participial phrase gives us a sense that God is the one that regenerates. And that regeneration is qualified, again, by prepositional phrases, the first two of which is according to his great mercy and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So those are the two qualifying phrases in this first section. And we'll get to the living hope, which intervenes in between those two, in between those phrases. But the point of identity is carried over from not just the elect of God, but now he's talking about regeneration. Peter's teaching that the regeneration of the believer is accomplished by the work of Christ. And so he makes Christology central or fundamental to the message of hope to the suffering believer. In fact, as you trace through, I've often wanted to write a big paper on this, but as you trace through 1 Peter, you see that the theology of Peter is a cross theology, right? Or Christology, excuse me. And so what he's going to do is identify us with Jesus, and he's going to lift Jesus up in each context, in chapter 1 at the end, in chapter 2 at the end, in chapter 3 in verses 18 through 22. He's going to lift Jesus up, and then he applies that Christology to our life as we suffer. So this Christology is put in center stage right here when he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what he's going to do is he's going to base this identity on our election of God, and this is a little bit of a dicey connection here. But the election of God is applied through, in the context of time, through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in your life, right? By the way, both of those, based on chapter 1, verse 20, are based in the plan of God to send his son to die for our sin. It's based in the cross, which is contained in this section, via the resurrection, right? In the first section, it's the sprinkling of the blood, but in this section, it's the resurrection. So Christ is front and center. One commentator, talking about the implications of the new birth with respect to our identity, she writes that Peter's conception of the new birth includes entrance into a new order of existence, but combines with it that of divine parentage. Men enter the new life as children of its author. Thus, for the author of 1 Peter, God is not Father by virtue of his role as creator, but rather because of his distinct role in the new birth of those whom he has chosen to be set apart for the new covenant in Christ. So our identity is, as I've already alluded to by implication, our identity is very relational. It's based in relationship. God has loved me. He has chosen me out. He has caused me to be born again. He has become my Father. He's not just my electing God, but now he has become my Father. So my identity is based in relationship. It's very relational. And that gives you a clue, by the way. This is off the page also. But that gives you a clue that in order to move into your identity in a very profound existential way, you have to move into relationship, right? I met Jaden and Josiah today, and Jaden was really good, although I didn't totally trust that he wouldn't do this. I didn't turn my microphone on until I walked up here because Jaden's in charge of the mute button, and he's a teenage boy. And I thought, he's going to push the mute button when I'm out there talking to somebody or I belch or something, you know, and sneeze or worse, when I sing. You guys would all leave, right? But Jaden and Josiah, they move into their identity as Akash. I can't remember your wife's name. Jill. Akash and Jill. Their identity as their children as they move into relationship, right? It means a lot more to them, feet on the ground, when they walk with their daddy, right? When they live with their daddy. When they experience him. And so that relationship that identity is relational in nature, and so that gives us a clue as to how we move into it. But also our identity is an in Christ identity, and this is critical for Peter's message to his readers. In order for them to understand what we've been afforded in union with Christ, they have to understand that we are in union with Christ. And it goes this way. Peter will teach that Jesus came as man to suffer for men, so that you and I as men could enter into his triumph and glory, right? That's that union with Christ, his choice to enter union with you and me, and the gift of grace that you and I are in union with him, right? So he becomes what we are so we can enjoy what he has, right? Or one author, a lot of church historians, a lot of church scholars or theologians throughout history, throughout the battle of Christology and all that stuff throughout history, they have said things like, Jesus became all that we are so we could become all that he is. That's qualified, of course, but the point is we will share in his glory, right? That's the point. We will share in his triumph. As he shared in our sufferings, we will share in his triumph. So in 1 Peter, this union is implied in passages like I just read to you, but there's a clear idea of this union as he continues to lift Christ up before us in the text of 1 Peter. When combined with the clear teaching that Jesus is in union with us in his death, resurrection, and exaltation on our behalf, it makes much clearer to us what our in Christ identity means. Now, I want you to think outside of Peter and go to Paul, right? Paul makes that point in Ephesians. And I think one of the sweetest verses in Ephesians is often missed in the because there's so much big theology in Ephesians. But in chapter 2, verse 6, after he talks about us coming to faith, being dead in transgressions and sins, and now being made alive by God's grace and mercy, he says in verse 6 that we are seated with Jesus in the heavenlies, right? Well, if you go back to verse 15 through 23 of chapter 1, he's praying that we'll understand the power that's at work within us by the Spirit of God. And that power that's at work within us is like the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father over all rule and authority. So much so that all those rules and authorities, powers, heavens and the earth, are placed underneath his feet as a footstool. And that kind of pictures an ancient king who has just conquered and made a nation a vassal nation. He takes the king of that nation and puts him in the dust and on all fours and puts his feet up on top of him to point out just how exhaustive and complete that victory is. So the powers that oppose God in this world, the powers that are in rebellion to him, are at the feet of Jesus as he sits enthroned. And somehow you and I are seated there. He'll make that point as we study finally at 1 o'clock. So our transform identity is critical, but our transform identity is the basis of our unshakable and living hope. So as he goes on in this section, he mentions that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a whole long section there. But as we begin at the first part of this, regeneration is unto a living hope. It's a living hope, and which means it's a dynamic hope. It's a living hope because it's secured by a living Savior. If Jesus weren't alive today, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, we'd still be in our sin. There would be no hope of resurrection for us, but that hope is a living hope, an ongoing hope, and it's in Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews makes the point that we have a salvation that lasts forever because we have a Savior who is alive forever to intercede on our behalf forever. So his indestructible life is the basis of our indestructible hope. It's a living hope. It's based in the resurrection of Jesus, as I already mentioned, which means it's based in a real historical event. Think about this for a moment, what this means to the people who there in that place are suffering real, tangible persecution. To know that God broke into history in an historical event, and as the Son, the divine Son incarnate, he died, he entered into their suffering and died for them, and he is physically raised and physically ascends, and he's at the right hand of the Father on their behalf. And so an historical event is the basis of a hope that transcends their present and historical persecution. That's critical, right? Scholars today are moving away from those miraculous truths. They even call themselves evangelicals. I corresponded with a scholar in England. He's a wonderful New Testament scholar, and I wanted to study with him. And thankfully, he retired before I had a chance because he was all on board to study with me. Recently, he came out with a book, and I watched a little interview with him on a Logos software site, and he said that the virgin birth is unnecessary. We know it can't take place now. We know enough to know from biology and genetics that you have to have a male contribution and a female contribution so the virgin birth can't take place. Well, 2 years earlier, I texted him emailed him just before our Christmas Eve service, and I said, isn't the incarnation absolutely glorious? And he texted or emailed me back and said, yes, the incarnation is a glorious thing. And I'm thinking, well, based on what now? Based on what if there's no virgin birth, right? And they look at the same with this through the same lens at the resurrection. Count it blessed that you've got these two men shepherding you. This hope is a present hope. It's a living hope, and that makes it present. It's active. It's dynamic in the context of our experience today. Peter intended this hope to have strength in your life and mine right now, which means it has to be our present possession in our experience, and it is. That hope is yours if you're a believer. And again, you have to move into that by moving into your identity and your relationship. There's no way to experience that hope apart from the experience of walking in intimacy with Jesus. When you do that, right? When you do that, you experience that hope. I'm off the page again, but a man was dying in our church and he was new to the faith. And I went to his house and sat with him. He was about 70 years old. Really, accomplished man. He was a retired cop, real strong man. He just real self-sufficient, but he was dying. He's leaving behind a sweetheart and a daughter, I think a son. I didn't meet those. And I sat with him that day, and he was afraid. He said, "I'm afraid, Mike." He said, "I'm afraid of what is ahead for me, and I'm afraid of what is ahead for the people I love." And I said to him, "Jim," I didn't know what to say, right? I mean, I could give him all the gospel truths, but he had to somehow move into that hope, right? So I said, "Jim, what would it be like if it weren't me sitting here right now, if it were Jesus, if you could, I mean, it's not, but if you could see Jesus sitting right here, right now, resurrected Jesus," and he put his hand on your arm and he said, "Jim, I know you're afraid, but don't worry. I will be with you. I'll walk with you through every moment of your dying. And I know you're concerned about the people you love, but don't worry. I'm going to be with them. I'm going to bring people into their lives that will care for them and will love them. Don't worry, Jim." "What would that mean to you?" He said, "Mike, it would mean everything. It would mean everything." I said, "Well, it's true. He's here. He hasn't abandoned you to this situation. He came to die to conquer what you're experiencing. What you're experiencing right now is painful, but it's a toothless lion roaring, trying to separate you from the hope that's in Christ. And he is here to say to you today, I've conquered it. I've conquered it. You will be with me as I am with you. You will be with me." That hope is, as a consequence, a future ongoing. It's an eternal hope. In fact, he would qualify it in the next phrase, "unto an inheritance that's incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that cannot fade, which is kept in heaven for you." That's a literal reading of the original, if it doesn't fit with your ESV. "It is an inheritance which, unlike all earthly treasures, is untouched and untouchable by the corrupting influences of this world." And that's important to people who are suffering. They got to know that there's something that's outside of the reach of the things that destroy them in this life. When your body is failing you and you're looking at everything you've counted on in all of your life, all the days of your life, that body has been so faithful and now it's failing you and you're watching it drift away, you have to know that the corruption that's taking place in your body can't touch the hope that's secured for you in heaven. You got to know that. And that's what Peter's saying to them. "I know you're going through it and you're going to go through it and he won't abandon you in it, but I got to tell you that your hope that you have is transcending these circumstances. It can't be touched by the decay." Decay is a big word in the Christian context, right? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. "The grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ, who came to destroy death and to bring to light life and the absence of decay." It's this very word. Can't decay. It's translated to immortality in NIV. So it's a hope that cannot fade away. It doesn't diminish. It doesn't just drift. And here's the beauty of it. It's kept for us in heaven, right? It's kept in heaven for us. But there's an additional work of grace to which Peter appeals when he says that it is kept for us who are guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is about to be revealed. The additional work of grace is not only, and this is important for Peter's hearers, is not, I really like this pulpit, I can lean on it this way, I can lean on it this way. It's not only important for them to hear the fact that the that their hope is kept by God, but now he's telling them that they are kept by God. So what's the next fear? Is my inheritance going to transcend this world? Is my inheritance like everything else that goes away in this world? No, it's not. It's kept for you. Well, here's another question I have. Am I going to make it to the end? Well, not in your own strength, but I will keep you. I will guard you. So the one who's elected us, the one who's caused us to be born again, the one who set aside for us an eternal inheritance, who is God himself, right? God's my inheritance. I'm an heir of God. Is also the one who keeps me safe unto that day. I'm with you through your dying. I'm with you through your persecution. I'm with you through your betrayal that you're experiencing. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I will keep you. When all else fails, go to the one who will keep you. And that is a hope that it comes from our distinct identity. So the perspective of that hope, that hope provides, is seen in verses 6, 7, and 8. And it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the perspective of hope is that it's of such a nature that it causes great rejoicing even in the midst of trial. So Peter's, did you catch the word, even though now, if necessary? Right, that's a pretty painful thought, right? My mom got Alzheimer's when she was 79. She's been gone for 2 years now, Carolyn. She died at 85, so she would have. So she had it for 6 years. So 2 years ago, one of the things that I still worry about Alzheimer's, I think, I can't remember names very well. I never did, but when I can't remember them now, I think, okay, you're on your mom's path. And so I still worry about that when I forget things. And you know, when you get older, you forget things. And one of the things that struck me, and please don't take this the wrong way, when I was thinking about my mom's Alzheimer's and I was thinking about perhaps being an heir of that unfortunate disease, God brought it to me, well, Mike, it's just a way to die. It's just a way to die. I got to get you out of that body somehow. It's just a way to die. So it's no longer about what I've lost. It's no longer about what I'm not anymore, right? So as I progress through my aging days and I'm feeling age at times, as I progress, when I feel that age, and all those, you know, are white hairs or no hairs like me, you can sympathize with me, it comes to me, it's not about losing something, it's about growing into something. As I'm aging, I'm moving closer to glory. I know that sounds like a trite statement, but it's the reality. The reality is God is moving me, hopefully I'm getting more and more sure, but God is moving me toward that day. Praise God, that day, right? It's cause for great rejoicing. I'm looking at the clock here. This hope comes with a very clear understanding of, I'm going to skip over this. No, I'm not. I'm going to read it. John Piper is a great guy, and he talks about the perspective of true Christian hope, which leads to a profound and deep joy. And he's talking about its implications in the culture, and this will be something we say in our sermon next. But he says what they, I assume he's speaking of the culture, what they need to see and feel is indomitable joy in Jesus in the midst of suffering and sorrow. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. They need to taste that these church people are not playing games here. They are not using religion as a platform for the same old hyped up self-help that the world offers every day. They need the greatness and the grandeur of God over their heads like galaxies of hope. They need the unfathomable crucified and risen Christ embracing them in love with blood all over his face and hands. And they need the 1,000-mile deep rock of God's word under their feet. You can hear Piper saying that, can't you? So this hope comes with a very clear understanding that the believer does not escape the suffering or struggles of the present age. And these struggles will test their faith. That's really a clear message of 1 Peter It's very clear throughout the letter that Peter means for his readers to understand that they will suffer. This is the message of the cross. We will face the struggle, but it cannot ultimately harm us. True hope leads to joy in the struggle. And when I struggle, I'm reminded of the victory of the cross and the hope guaranteed in the resurrection. I came to a place not too long ago, probably 6 or 8 years ago in my ministry, that when I was at a bedside of someone dying, when I was doing a funeral, I wasn't reminded of decay, I was reminded of resurrection, right? That became a very clear thing for me. Their dying, my dying, their suffering, my suffering reminds me of his victory. But because he came to suffer for me, it means I will suffer. Otherwise, he would have given me new birth and yanked me out. But he's leaving you and me here because we have to witness to the transcendent nature of our hope. People are dying. They're suffering. They're betraying each other. They're hurting each other. There's malice and hatred all over out there. And the distinctive life of God is on display in you and in me. And that life is a life that lives in a very conscious understanding of our identity and a commitment to move into that identity, but also a very conscious embracing of our hope. The person who is our hope is really the basis for our ability to move into that joy. So I'm cutting out a section here. But though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him. Though you do not know him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Peter is speaking as one who's seen Jesus. He has looked upon his faith. He's heard his voice. He's seen him transfigured. He's seen him risen and victorious over death. However, he's writing to a people who have not. That's like you and me. Yet he recognizes something and reminds them of it, namely that though they have not seen him, they do love him. And though they are not seeing him right now, they are believing in him. And he's talking about the capacity of faith to lay hold of that which is invisible. That's replete in the scriptures. And you and I, by faith, can see and Jesus in a way that eyes can't see him. We can feel him in ways that flesh can't feel him, and we can love him because of that. These people have a living relationship with the risen and transcendent Jesus. And as we have already noted, this is the nature of biblical faith. It lays hold of the invisible. Faith makes that which is transcendent to be imminent. The believer in Jesus doesn't simply have an objective hope that is separate or apart from the risen Lord. Their hope is the risen Lord. And the minute we understand that, we start to intentionally move into relationship with the one who is our hope. When we are born again, born of God, we are brought into a love relationship with him, and our affections have been transformed. And so we love the one we can't see. Have you ever had people say to you, how can you love the one somebody you can't see? Right? I've had that happen. There's a song, you ask me how I know he lives, he lives within my heart. Now, we biblical snobs will say, no, you ask me how you know he lives, it says it in the Bible. But the reality of that song is very, very poignant. How do I know he lives? I talk to him every day. How do I know he lives? He walks with me through life. How do I know he lives? He's as real to me as any one of you. I experience him. Until you and I get to that point, it's going to be really hard for us to watch the things of this life in which we hope that are tangible being taken away from us and still have a transcendent hope. But our hope is in a person. So the consequence of that relationship, understanding our identity, understanding the hope that our identity gives us, we can live this distinctive life, which is filled with glory. And the outcome of that, and perhaps even the basis of it, as we're moving into our salvation, we're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's like I said earlier, when you are facing the struggle, you know that the one who conquered the struggle came, and he conquered it. And he is your God. He is your Lord. And you move into that relationship with him in a love relationship. And the more you and I love him, the more powerful his hope is, the hope that he secured, his hope is in transforming our circumstances. And now we see ourselves not as losing, but gaining. Not as loss, but as gain, right? Because we're moving in to our salvation, ever increasing, moving into that salvation. Well, I pray that as you and I go through the rest of this study, that God makes it clear that you and I, who belong to him, are the elect of God by his foreknowledge, by his love for us, and that he's caused us to be born again, and he's chosen to become our Father. He's given to us himself as our Father. And because that's true, he's given us a hope that is founded upon our identity, a hope that is him, that he's secured for us and that he keeps us to, a hope that sustains us through struggle, a hope that can't be touched by the circumstances, a hope that we can rejoice in even though we struggle now. And if you're here this morning, and I doubt that you are because you're the Sunday school people, right? You got up early enough to come. But if you're here this morning and you have problems with that and you're not sure you belong to him, I want you to know that he doesn't keep himself from you. He's not hiding himself from you. If he says, Jeremiah says, if you seek me, I will be found. Just seek him. If you have a yearning in your heart to know him and you don't know him right now, could it be that he by the Spirit is calling you out, that you are the elect of God and that you are about to experience a new birth? Give your life to him. Lay it all before him and receive the forgiveness that he has for you. Well, can I close in prayer? Father, thank you for your grace in our lives and for all that you have for us in Jesus. And I thank you that you have chosen us out and that you have called us to a place of incredible hope. And that in that place in this world, you are with us. And you walk us through our circumstances, that you take us through these struggles, that you help us to apply this hope to our lives in ways that absolutely transform our moments. And make us, Father, witnesses of this transcendent hope. Make us those who, Father, love you rightly and live you out purely in this world. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.